This morning's reading comes from the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, and it's chapter 1. The beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters, and he called them seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're thinking this morning about getting ready for Christmas. I know it's a bit too much, really, to start thinking about that in October. But no doubt some of you have started planning, if not food, then at least sort of family arrangements can be quite complicated. But we're going to start preparing for Christmas in a different way to that on these next six or so Sunday mornings. We're going to prepare for Christmas by looking at an overview of the Old Testament as it prepares us for the coming of Jesus. Now, this is an audacious aim. The Bible is a very large and diverse book. In fact, it's a collection of 66 books written over a period of nearly 2,000 years by approximately 40 different authors. Three quarters of that book, 39 books, are in the Old Testament, written originally in Hebrew. It's very big and it's varied. So it's an audacious thing to try and deal with it. Our English Bible's divided into at least these three categories. History books, that includes the first five books of the Bible, the giving of the law, and all the history from the beginning right down to after the exile of Israel. The poetry books, including Psalms, Proverbs, and other wisdom. And then the various books written down by the prophets. There's an enormous amount of material here. And aside from the Sunday school stories that we might be familiar with, like Joseph and his coat, or David and Goliath, I wonder how familiar we are with the Old Testament. Its size and its diversity and its cultural strangeness make it rather daunting to have a look at. Is it possible to make sense of it all today? Well, I believe that it is. And the reason is that despite all of its diversity, it is in fact one book with one divine author behind it all. As the Apostle Paul wrote some years later, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And this one divine author has caused the great variety to be written in such a way that in fact it all points to one big subject: Jesus Christ and the salvation on offer through him. So speaking of the Old Testament, Jesus said this about it. He said, these are the scriptures that testify about me, in John's Gospel. Or think of that period after he rose from the dead and he spent some days with his disciples. Luke records in chapter 24 that he spent time with two of them on the road to Emmaus. And he gave them an Old Testament overview Bible study. What a privilege for them. He said these words, Luke said these words, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And he adds to them a few verses later, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's Jewish shorthand for all the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ makes this astonishing claim that all of the Old Testament points towards him. This diagram sort of simply, rather simply, sums it up. The Old Testament is about promise, and the New Testament, fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. So to really understand Jesus, we've got to understand the Old Testament. And to really understand Christmas, therefore, we need to understand the Old Testament as well, which is why we're doing what we're doing. Now, if you go to a traditional carol service, a festival of nine lessons, you get many readings, don't you, from the Old Testament. And we could have chosen to look at those readings together, and that would have been a very good thing to have done. But what we wanted to do on these Sunday mornings is not so much to pick out purple passages from the Old Testament, but look at the big picture, the big storyline, if you like. So I've got three aims, really, for this series in the next few weeks. First, to prepare us for celebrating Christ's coming this Christmas. We might appreciate it more. Second, to help us see that the Bible has this great, grand storyline. And then, therefore, thirdly, after this series, I hope that if at some point in time you find yourself in any one of the individual Old Testament books, it will help you to be orientated as to where that book fits into the whole. Now, the Bible is big and multi-layered, and there are a number of ways you could trace through its big story. But we've chosen to follow the central idea that it's all about God's kingdom. And so to help us, we've borrowed really from Vaughan Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. It's on the bookstall. Some of you might be very familiar. We're not going to follow it slavishly, but his headings and structure are what we are going to follow. So we're not going to home in on any one passage like we normally do. We're going to set that passage, we're going to set Genesis 1 in the big picture this morning. So then as we start, what does the Bible mean by God's kingdom, if this is a central theme? Well, this is a way a number of theologians have summed it up. God's kingdom consists of God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Now, that might not sound too exciting at the moment, but what we're going to see, I hope, is we can trace this central theme right through the whole Bible. This next slide there shows where we're going these next few weeks. We're going to see the kingdom as it develops in different stages. And in fact, you could add three more that Vaughan Roberts does for the New Testament. We're going to finish at Christmas with the coming of Christ. So today, we're starting at the top. Number one, the pattern of the kingdom. And this next slide just shows where we're going today. This is the structure, if you like, roughly, of what we see in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 2, which we are going to think about as well, repeats it just in a different order. So first we see then God the King. We're introduced right at the beginning to God the King. Let me just read again a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the Bible begins by introducing us to God. God alone is not created. He existed before creation and time began. There was never a moment when God was not. There is one God, the Bible reveals, but he reveals himself as existing in three persons. And at this stage, right at the beginning, we get just some hints of this. So we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And later on in our reading, we get God saying, "Let us make man in our image." The New Testament confirms that Christ was involved in creation. So when it comes to Christmas, the first big thing we've got to understand is that Jesus didn't begin his existence when he was born. Rather, he came to us at Christmas, but he is eternal. And as we're introduced to this God at the beginning of Genesis, we read of a God who is clearly in charge of things. Didn't you see that glorious pattern as Rob read it out? He speaks and all kinds of things happen. That is a sign of power, isn't it? To speak and immediately the word is obeyed. If I say a word to my toddler son, sometimes he obeys, but quite often he looks at me and grins and runs in the other direction. But God, unlike me, has real power. In fact, here what we see is even things that do not exist, he speaks and they come into being. That is awesome power. And we see this amazing picture of an ordered creation, don't we, in chapter 1. It's ordered, it's classified. On each day there's a beautiful pattern of different things coming into being. And you get, don't you, a clear distinction between God, the King, the Creator, and what he makes through his word. Now, in the ancient world, people worshipped all kinds of things in creation as if they were gods. For example, the sun and the moon. But here you see, don't you, that the sun and the moon are not even named. Verse 14, they're just called lights. The writer wants to make it clear that there is a creature distinction. God is the King, and everything else he has made. And this is really important to emphasize today as well, because more than perhaps we used to be, we're influenced by New Age spiritualities, by Eastern philosophies that believe that this world is just part of the divine or emanates out of the divine. But that is not the picture here in the Bible. God is the creator. He is different from his creation, and he alone is the ruler and king. He is Lord of all that he made. And so the correct response of creatures to their creator is to worship him. That is to give him the highest worth. And just a verse from the end of the Bible puts it like this. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is creator, and therefore God is king. But how do we see his kingdom here patterned in Genesis chapter 1? There's our slide again, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Well, we're going to start with God's place. God's place. Now, there's a lot in chapter 1. I'll just put this up, actually. There's a table to sum it up briefly. That's about as most detail we're going to go into. For a more detailed look at it, I would like to draw your attention to Clive's excellent 8 talks that he gave on these early chapters of Genesis, earlier this year, in fact, in the evenings, if you weren't aware of that. They're all on the church website, and in it he deals with all the big questions we have about Genesis. For example, how to understand what kind of literature this is, or how to understand the days, or how do you relate this to modern science? Because it's obvious, isn't it, from this table that we haven't got a scientific account. The sun and the moon are created after the light, and they're only sort of inhabitants in a figurative sense. And when you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, which you didn't read, you get a different account of creation. Things are the same, but in a different order. So to my mind, it's clearly not a scientific account at all. Just look at it. Days 1 to 3 describe, if you like, the forming of the habitats. And then 4 to 6, the filling of those habitats with inhabitants. And at the end of each day, God says, it is good. Which is very important, because this universe, this physical world that we inhabit, in its original creation, in fact, verse 31 sums up as very good. So what about this place that God made for his people? Well, chapter 1 tells us that humans are to multiply, to spread, and to fill the whole world. That's the place. But they've not yet begun to do it at this point. In chapter 2, it homes in on just one small part of the creation, the special habitable place for humans, the Garden of Eden. That's the place where God's people are put. But the goal, the vision is that the garden will, if you like, be widened and spread to eventually include the whole world. Well, there's God's place, the garden. But what about God's people? Well, have a look at this, put that up again, God's people. Let me read from verse 26, just a couple of verses, famous verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So human beings are creatures along with all the others. But here we are set apart in that we're made in God's image, in his likeness, which gives human beings a special dignity, and identity. We are God-like creatures. Now, Genesis doesn't spell out exactly what this means, but we can see two important characteristics that I think are presumably related to this. So first, we see our relationalness. We're made male and female, which in chapter 2 is the basis for marriage. Let me just read from 2:22, a couple of verses. It's on page 5. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Well, it's the first marriage. It's also perhaps the first love song, that prehistoric hit, "Bone of My Bones." And it's a picture of a perfect relationship, isn't it? They become one flesh, and they know no shame. But it's not just relationships that we see here at the beginning. We also see there's a job to be done. So unlike all the other animals, they're given dominion over creation. They're to work the garden, and with the wife's help, they will have children and multiply and spread the work all over the world, subduing, ruling, and caring for it. But of course, at this stage, there's just the original pair. We're right at the beginning. However we're to understand the literature in Genesis, the rest of the Bible does make clear that there was a real original pair. So things start off very small. God's people are Adam and Eve. God's place is the Garden of Eden. And then finally, let's look at God's rule and his blessing. And here we're thinking about the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And this really goes actually with chapter 1's material. And these verses, as we read them, are the climax, aren't they, of the creation. The climax, God's rest. That's the goal of creation. God rests from his creative labor. And we human beings are made to enjoy that rest as well. Now, what does that rest mean? Well, it's clearly not a rest of inactivity, because there's gardening to be done. But it's not a burdensome toil, this work, like our work is today, like we'll read about next time. And also, this rest includes these relationships to enjoy unspoilt. But most importantly, there's the rest of being in a right relationship with God, our Creator. And you could describe that relationship in the Garden of Eden as great freedom under God's loving rule. And this is the blessed life that we were made for. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So we're made to enjoy God's creation. And the fact that the man can eat anything symbolizes that great freedom under God's loving rule. And as long as they live under that loving rule and obey his word, they will enjoy his blessing. The blessing of his presence with them. You get just a hint of how great this was in chapter 3, verse 8, where God is described as walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So there's a great picture of what we were created for. Just put this table up. I hope you can see that all right. What we're going to do each week is add to this table and see how God's kingdom develops through the Bible. It's basically straight from Vaughan Roberts' book. But you can see there, it sums up, doesn't it, the picture where we're up to at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's those three things. But you will have noticed, as well as great freedom, there is one prohibition. They mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one tree symbolizes the one thing they must not do, which we'll see next time means to reach out and to seize the right to know and decide good and evil, just like God. So that tree symbolizes rebellion against God and his loving rule, no longer living under his word. And tragically, that is what the human race did. And sadly, everything has been spoilt by this sin. The kingdom, which we see patterned here, lovely picture in Genesis 1 and 2, is lost. That's what we're going to look at next week. But ever since, God has been at work re-establishing his kingdom and calling people everywhere back into relationship with him. Despite our rebellion, God still wants us to enjoy the goal of his creation, to enter into the rest of the seventh day. So in the rest of the Bible, that's what the Sabbath command to Israel was all about. It was a rest to remind them as God's people of ultimately what they were designed for, relationship with God under his loving rule. And this is why Jesus came at Christmas, to enable us to get back into God's rest. Just think of this call that Jesus issues, a call to all of us. He said this famously, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So Christ's coming at Christmas means there is a way back to God's rest, a way back to relationship with God, the Trinity, it can be restored, a way back to being what we were made for. And in a sense, the Bible's whole storyline is how to get back to Eden, how to get back to the paradise that was lost. We can see here the pattern of God's kingdom. All the key elements are in place in miniature in the Garden of Eden. And through Christ today, we can experience something of that kingdom again now in our hearts, in part. But one day, in its fullness, better, even much better than the original pattern in Eden. Well, there's much to come in this overview. I hope that's whetted our appetites a little bit. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you and praise you. You are worthy to receive our praise and honour and glory. And we thank you that we can have a relationship with you, that you love us and want us to. And I pray that you will help us to put our trust in you today, if we haven't yet, to turn back to you and to enter that rest today. And we thank you for this passage and for this way that it prepares us for Christmas as well. In Jesus' name, amen.